We're going to continue our study through the book of Daniel entitled Control Issues. And this morning we're going to look at Daniel chapter 5. We're going to read together verses 22 and 23. So as soon as you find Daniel 5, 22 and 23, please stand in reverence and we will read God's word together. This is God's word, as if he were speaking it to us right now, his very breath breathed out and authoritative. Daniel chapter 5, verse 22. And you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lord, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Let's pray. Father, we come today from all types of different circumstances, from all types of different situations, from all types of different stress going on in our lives. And yet we come amidst the noise of the world that we live in, amidst the busyness of our lives and our hearts, to ask you to break through with your voice and to declare your truth to us in love. God, that is what we need, to have our eyes open to see you, to have our minds stripped away from our problems and it oftentimes our selfish focus, and to see, God, that you are building a kingdom and you are building a church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Show us that today, God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, my wife and I have 5 children, the oldest of which is 6 years old. And so I laughingly tell you this morning, tongue in cheek, but also halfway serious, that a good week in our home is a week that we don't have to go to the emergency room. It's true, but unfortunately, this past week was not one of those weeks. As I sat at my desk at 4:30, about to get in my car and make the 2-mile trip home, fortunately, I live really close to Ashland and Lexington. And so when phone calls like this come, it's good to know that I'm right there. And Nikki, hysterically, is on the other end of the phone at 4:30 in the afternoon and says, "Get home now." And I say, "Why? What's going on?" These are the type of phone calls you dread getting until you get the information. You got to have the details. What is happening? Sam has stabbed himself with an EpiPen. And so I get in the car and I start racing home, and come to find out, Sam is our child that he's the one that we have the hardest time containing. Let's just put it that way. He's into everything. And Nikki had taken a shower, and the doctor had told Nikki to always keep the EpiPen close by. You have to have it with you anywhere you go. It's Sam's EpiPen. And so it had been in her purse, and Sam decided that he was going to rummage through that purse as Nikki was in the shower. He found the EpiPen and was somehow able to take it out, take the safety off, stick it up to the palm of his hand and push the button, or however you do it. I don't even know how to work it. Stabbed himself with it in the palm. Nikki gets out of the shower. Sam's just sitting there, doesn't even know he did it until she sees the blood dripping down his hand. So we called the doctor, and the doctor said, "You've got to bring him to the ER." And so I got him in the car, rush hour traffic in Lexington. We take him to the ER. Come to find out, everything's fine. They had to monitor his heart for about an hour. Got to go home. We got home. I took the EpiPen, and I said, "Sam, here, hold this." And he said, "No." So maybe lesson learned. We'll see. But I share with you this story this morning because it reminded me of something very important. And that short little 2-mile drive from the church to my house, I began to get that sick feeling that comes over you when you begin to realize that there's very little in your life that's really in your control. Nothing. And I really hate that feeling. I hate it. And I usually get it when I hear stories. I usually get it when I hear tragedies. I usually get it when I hear about children getting run over in their driveway or drowning in a swimming pool in an accident, or when someone I know or someone that's close by dies in a car accident. Or when we drive by and a house in our neighborhood has burnt down to the ground, and that's happened several times in the last couple of years. Or when you turn on the national news and there's a new terrorist plot that has been uncovered. You know that feeling. For just a moment in my life, as I drove in that car going home, thinking, not knowing at all what the danger of stabbing yourself with an EpiPen could be, I was able to experience the full emotive force of absolute fear. And I don't like that feeling very much. That feeling that comes right after the question, what if this doesn't turn out good? What if this doesn't turn out good? What if something bad happens? Thankfully, Sam's fine. The EpiPens are under lock and key. But, you know, we don't usually have to search for reminders to remind us that we really aren't as safe as we think. That at the end of the day, you and me, no matter how much we try to hide behind the illusion that this is not true, you and I really don't have control over anything. We didn't even have control over the family we were born in. Or the country we live in. None of that has anything to do with the choice that we made. And when you get in your car after this sermon, after this service, and you drive home today, you have no control over what the car in the next lane is going to do. We have no control over anything. And Daniel is written into a context where the people of God are learning that lesson really, really fast. Because see, there's been this other nation that's the powerful nation, this nation called Babylon. And while the people of God existed in Israel and they were safe and secure at one time and everything was fine and the nation was flourishing and everything was going great, because of their rebellion and God and their continuing to ignore God's repeated warnings, God sent Babylon in to conquer his people, to drag them out of their land and to bring them into a foreign land where they are living in the book of Daniel as exiles under a foreign king in a foreign land, removed, forced to live under foreign rule. And if archaeologists ever discovered the iPads, if they ever dug up the iPads and the Facebook apps from the iPhones, you would have probably have been seeing on those news feeds a lot of fear being expressed from the mouths and the hearts of the people of God. Fears about how morals in society are declining. Fears about world powers that are on the brink of invading Babylon. Fears about the religious government, the existing government, and the lack of religious freedom that they had. If you've been studying through Daniel, you'll know that religious freedom was not even a possibility, that the people of God were being forced to bow down to idols with the threat of death if they didn't do it. And Daniel follows Daniel and his three friends who are seeking to remain faithful in the exile. And what I find so fascinating about the book of Daniel is that it's the same exact situation that you and I find ourselves in today. You know how the New Testament refers to the people of God? Exiles, aliens, sojourners, people who are living in a place removed from our home because we know that our ultimate home is the kingdom of God. Our ultimate home is an eternal kingdom where Jesus will reign forever and ever. But as we exist right now, we live as exiles. And some of us are terrified about that. Some of you lie awake at night because you can't sleep, because you are worried about the chaos of our world because you are worried about the things that you cannot control. What if it doesn't turn out good? If you ever ask that question, if that's something that ever crosses your mind, if you ever fear the reality that you're ultimately not in control of anything, then God has a word for you this morning in Daniel chapter 5. The first thing we see, verses 1 through 4, is a kingdom reveling. A kingdom reveling. Look with me at verse 1. King Belshazzar. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is gone. Belshazzar is the new king. Belshazzar is a descendant of King Nebuchadnezzar. And he's made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. And so here he is. He's doing what kings do. He's throwing down. He's feasting. He's drinking. He's invited 1,000 guests. Verse 2 tells us that he's invited all of his wives and concubines. So just set the scene in your mind of what kind of party this probably is. It's really nothing shocking. This is a pagan king doing what a pagan king does. But sometimes rebellion's not enough. Sometimes you've got to rub it in a little bit. And that was on the mind of this king. Verse 2. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines drank from them. So here we have the holy vessels that were used in worship to God in the temple in Israel that Nebuchadnezzar had stolen and taken out and brought into Babylon. King Belshazzar says, go get those vessels, bring them in, we're going to use them tonight. He is mocking the God of the Israelites. And to rub it in a little bit more, verse 4, they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So they are using the vessels of the living God to mock the real God, the living God, saying these are the gods that delivered Israel's God. These are the gods that are really in charge. These are the gods that are really ruling the world. And so you have a kingdom reveling. But pretty soon the scene shifts. It doesn't take long before the one God who's alive to hear and see what's going on. Verse 5, a kingdom threatened in verses 5 through 12. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. So all of a sudden, a king shows up. Now, this is a really eerie picture. Let me tell you why. Because when I was a kid, I remember this show called The Addams Family. You remember that? And that little hand that would squirm around. I used to think, lying in my bed at night, that there was going to be one of those little hands that just came across my room. And that is weird. In and of itself, beyond anything about the message that the hand writes on the wall, I already understand why the king gets a little uptight about this. There's a hand. There's no body attached to the hand. That's not fun. But at the end of the day, his response is really not in terror of the hand. It's the message that the hand wrote. That in the midst of his rebellion, he knew deep down that there was a God more powerful than he, and that this God was acting. That a hand doesn't just show up and write on the wall out of the blue. God has something to tell him. And look at his response. Verse 6. Then the king's color changed and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. Let me give you the literal of that last phrase. His knees knocked together means that the king needed to be wearing an adult diaper at this stage. That's what's going on. He turns pale. His thoughts alarm him. He begins to experience mental anguish. His limbs give way. He begins to weaken and his knees knock together. He loses control of his bowels. The king is not in good shape. And so what does he do? Well, he does what the kings of Babylon, what we're accustomed to them doing, if you've been tracking through Daniel so far. The king called, verse 7, loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Here you go. Call in the panel of experts. Someone has to know what this means. Verse 8, then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. I don't know about you, but I've been in a similar situation before, and it's not a good feeling either. I don't pride myself as being a do-it-yourselfer at all, but I am much better than Pastor David, for the record. And I'm trying to get better. And I've learned that when something goes wrong around my house, that YouTube usually has some type of video that will show me how to fix it. And so recently, our hot water heater broke. It quit working. So what did I do? Well, YouTube, obviously. YouTube, hot water heater replacement. And I began to watch videos, and as I began to watch videos, I began to realize that no matter how many times I watched a video or how many different videos I watched of hot water heaters being replaced, that I was in way over my head. And there was absolutely no way, even though I'm sitting here looking at the instructions, even though I'm sitting here looking at step by step how you're supposed to do this, there was absolutely no way that I was going to be able to do this. See, I still had an option. Could always hire a professional, which is exactly what I did. Well, see, Belshazzar here has done the exact same thing. He's got a message. He doesn't know how to interpret it. He hires the professionals to come in, and they look at him and say, we don't have a clue either. Imagine the plumbers from Lexington lining up at my door and one by one saying, sorry, man, can't fix that one. Here you have in the land confusion, perplexity, a king that doesn't have a clue what's going on, and he's scared to death about it. Have you ever tried to imagine what your world would be like if it was completely devoid of the light of the revelation of God? You probably can't even imagine that. Most of you can't even comprehend that because you have always lived in a world where, at least through the influence of other people, truth has been spoken to you. Your parents or your grandparents, or you've come to church, or preachers on TV or the radio or books. But just imagine with me, entertain the thought of an entire nation, of an entire world that has no idea what the answers to the ultimate questions of life might be. Why am I here? How did I get here? Where am I going? What is my purpose? None of those answers are given to these people. They need help. And so what do they do when they need help in a land like this where they can't see, where everything is in darkness? Well, they do things like we see in verses 1 through 4. They have feasts to dumb gods that have never spoken a word in hopes that some sign will be given, that something will happen that will turn the light on for them, that will show them what's going on. Well, you could always depend on the king, right? He's a very powerful individual. When you don't have ultimate answers, you trust in the one who's most powerful. That's what you do. The king of Babylon is in the corner, having an accident in his pants because he doesn't know what's going on. Well, how about the experts, right? Let's call in all of the gurus, all of the palm readers, let's read all of the horoscopes. What is going on? And they all look at you and say, we don't have a clue. We don't have a clue. And it becomes very obvious that without a revelation from God, you and I have every reason to be afraid. Every reason in the world. We live in a world that we have no control of, that at times offers us things and experiences and circumstances that are so perplexing and so mysterious, that completely rattle everything about the way we tend to think. And when it comes to those situations, when you come into one of those encounters, the world becomes a very scary place. I see this illustrated all the time in my home. Every so often, I'll get a scream in the middle of the night. It's usually for mama. In fact, it's almost always for mama. But Nikki's a heavy sleeper, and so I tend to get up and respond. And so I go in, and what's going on? Well, I have a child. What's wrong? I'm scared. Why are you scared? I'm having a nightmare. What's going on there? My children live in a world, and the world is still such a mystery to them, right? You watch something on TV, and you and I can know, well, that's just a movie. You and I know that that can't really happen. You and I watch Nightmare on Elm Street, and we see Freddy Krueger, and we go, that's fiction. There's a clear distinction in our minds. Fact, fiction. Reality, not reality. When your children are growing up in the world, they haven't really learned that discernment yet, right? They don't really know exactly how to distinguish between fact and fiction, reality and not reality. But do you know what makes them feel better? I don't go in there and sit down and explain to them the difference between fact and fiction. I don't go in there and say, you know, that's just in your imagination. It's not real. That'd be a waste of time. You know what makes them feel better? When I go in there, my presence, and I tell them, you may not understand what's going on, but I do. And you can trust me. And I'll leave the light on. And I walk back out. Church, I want you to understand this morning that we are surrounded by people in our neighborhoods and at our places of employment and in our schools who are just like my children, screaming at night in the bed because they don't know what's going on. People who are living in absolute darkness, who don't know which way to go, who have no clue where to even begin, who have no access to the reality that there is a God in heaven who holds the universe in the palms of his hands and who loves them. Who loves them so much that he sent his son to die on the cross so that they would never be afraid again. We live in that world. We live in Babylon. Do you understand that? I'm afraid we don't understand it. You know how? Why I think that? Because so often when we begin to realize that we live in that world, we don't respond with compassion. We respond with anger. We respond with anger. They don't know the truth. Well, let's stick it to them. Our world is going downhill. Well, we've got a cultural war to fight. And we're going to win it no matter how we can. No matter what means it takes, any way we can, we are going to win the battle. That is how we tend to respond. And I know that's how we respond because I see those little pictures on Facebook that are being posted all the time. Well, we are going to stick it to the liberals and we are going to stick it to them. And I think if we just pause and think about what is going on, our response would be completely different.
that we are living in a world full of people who are living in darkness. And you know what? I used to live in darkness too. And you know what? You used to live in darkness too. And it wasn't your great intellect that brought you out of that darkness. It wasn't anything inherently that I had or that you had that caused us to see the light. It was the sovereign God graciously putting people in our lives, putting his revelation in our lives until we came to a realization that he is the one reigning over the universe. And by his absolute grace and mercy, we were able to enter into his kingdom. When we get angry with the culture, when we get angry in the world that we live in, we're not offering them the light that we have. We're not showing them that God has spoken. We're not showing them that there is a way out of the darkness and into the light, and his name is Jesus. So do you see when you go to work tomorrow, the people that you're going to pass on your way home today in their yards, working in their yards, and just picture their faces with me. Picture those specific people in your life. And understand that they, if they do not know Jesus Christ, are terrified in this world. They are terrified. And God has put you and I in their lives to shine the light of the gospel. Well, God has graciously placed Daniel in this context in Babylon for the exact same purpose. There is a light in Babylon. Look with me at verses 10 through 12. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, and by the way, this queen is not the wife of King Belshazzar. She's the queen mother in all likelihood. So she's like a mother or a grandmother to him. Came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change." By the way, this guy must have been some kind of pale. It's the third time the text tells us that his color had changed. He must have looked horrific. Verse 11. "There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers." Verse 12. "Because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." The queen mother who says, "Remember your father and what happened to him." And by the way, Nebuchadnezzar was not the biological father of Belshazzar. He's his father in the sense that he was the king before him. Okay? Because this is years after the episode with Nebuchadnezzar. But what I find striking in this passage is that years later, Nebuchadnezzar is dead and gone. Daniel still has the reputation of being the man of God. He hasn't lost his identity yet. I like to play this game with Josiah. It's kind of motivated by his appreciation of Star Wars, something that I never really got into. But we will wrestle, my son, my oldest son. I will hold him down and kind of torture him. Not really, but just kind of. You know, kind of stick it into his ribs a little bit and, you know, tickle him till he can't breathe. And I'm the bad guy and he's the good guy in this scenario. And I'll say, "Josiah, come to the dark side. Come to the dark side." And I'm tickling him, I'm grabbing him, I'm pinching him. I mean, not hard, just fun. And my son is really weird. And I think it's a good thing. But no matter how bad I tickle him, no matter how much I torture him, jokingly, you know, cause a little bit of pain, he refuses to come to the dark side. He has seen those movies too much, and he knows what the result of that decision would be. And so he will be, no, no, I'm not coming to the dark side. I'm not. And I've never once gotten Josiah to come join me on the dark side. And that's the way Daniel is right here. Think about this with me. He has been living his whole entire life since the time he was a teenager in this pagan land. He's an old man by now. And of all the decrees that wicked kings have put out for Daniel to come join the dark side, all the temptations that have been in front of him, all the pop-up ads on his internet screens, all of the things that Daniel could have given into, he is still known not as, and notice how she replies to him, now let Daniel be called. She is calling him still by his Hebrew name when Nebuchadnezzar had given him a pagan Babylonian name in an attempt to change his identity into a Babylonian. He's still Daniel. He's still Daniel. He's still the man of God. He had managed to maintain his identity. The exile did not change him. He wasn't going to embrace the dark side. And you know what that uniquely qualified him for? It gave him status. So that when the king is in the corner in the fetal position crying like a baby, people go, bring Daniel in. Bring Daniel in. He knows the true God. He will be able to bring light to this situation. And I wonder about us. As we live out our lives as exiles here in this kingdom of men, are you the type of person that the Queen Mother is going to recommend when something's going wrong? Do people in your life even know that you're a Christian? And let me get this straight. I don't mean do people think, yeah, he's a really good man. I can name about 20 people who aren't Christians that I would say, he's a good man. In the sight of man, he's a good man. That's a good man right there. Our Christianity has to move beyond you're a good moral human being who goes to church and keeps your yard clean. Our Christianity has to be vocalized. People knew who Daniel was because Daniel spoke with boldness in the culture. You see, he spoke up. He walked up to kings and he told them the truth about the living God. That's how they knew to call him. You can't be an anonymous Christian. God has not placed us here to be anonymous people. He has put us in our neighborhoods. He has put us in our school systems. He has put us in our jobs so that we can play the role of Daniel in Babylon. Exiles who declare to the world that there's a better way and his name is Jesus. That's why we're here. But finally, look at a kingdom replaced, verses 13 through 31. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, you are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. The language here is very clear that the king is not really showing respect to Daniel at this point. Everything he says about Daniel are things that he's clearly saying, I have heard. So he doesn't believe it at this point. He has heard it. I have heard of you that these things are true. Verse 15. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. Verse 16. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Most scholars believe that King Belshazzar was really second in the kingdom, that his father was still living. And at this time, his father, the king, was out fighting wars. And so what he offers Daniel here is the next highest available position in the kingdom. The same deal he tried to strike with the experts. Daniel, if you can give us the interpretation, you'll be number three in this kingdom. Look at Daniel's response, verses 17 through 23. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation." Daniel is making a point that his services cannot be bought. He is not going to give this interpretation because of any bribe. That's not the reason he's doing this. He is doing this simply as a representative of his king, the one true and living God. Verse 18. "O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from the kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you. And you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored." That's the verdict. See, that's the problem. Nebuchadnezzar was proud and he boasted, and God humbled him. And what did Nebuchadnezzar do? He repented and he submitted. And I'm convinced we'll see Nebuchadnezzar in the eternal kingdom one day. But his son, Belshazzar, refuses to humble himself, refuses to follow in the footsteps of his father Nebuchadnezzar, even though the text explicitly tells us that he was aware of everything that happened with Nebuchadnezzar. You knew what was going on, the text tells us. And Daniel is clear to tell him that the very same hand that wrote on that wall is the hand that holds your destiny in the palm of his hand. And we learn again in this amazing book of the Bible the reality that the New Testament repeats over and over and over again, that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And if we are proudly seeking to build our own kingdoms in competition to the kingdom of God, the only alternative for us is to be brought low and destroyed. No kingdom will exist side by side with God's. And there's a message that needs to be interpreted, and Daniel gets busy with that next. Look with me at verse 24. "Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed." And this is the writing that was inscribed. And there's four or three Aramaic words here. One of them repeated, many, many, tekel, and parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. And Daniel's going to translate it for him. Many. God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. That word means numbered. God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. You don't stack up. Because you have not humbled yourself before God, you will not be able to continue. You don't have what it takes. 28. Peres, your kingdom is divided. The word means divided. And given to the Medes and the Persians. And then we see what happens immediately after, verse 29 through 31. "Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. And that very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom. being about 62 years old. And so this king, who 30 verses ago was throwing a party in the name of dumb idols, is wiped off the face of the earth because God has willed that he should be removed. I want you to understand the weight of this morning. Every competing kingdom will fall. I understand what that means. The United States of America will not stand forever. The United States of America will not stand forever. Do you understand that? Understand what's going on here. God raised up his people Israel, okay? And his people Israel rebelled. They would not live faithfully. And so what did God do? He kept sending prophets to them to warn them. One day there's going to come a nation and they're going to judge you and they're going to carry you off into exile. And the people of Israel refused to repent. And so what did God do? Well, he made good on his promise. And he sends in Babylon. And Babylon comes in and they raid the land and they take the people out of it and they bring the people back as slaves into Babylon. But you know what? God says, but Babylon's not my kingdom either. And so what does he do? Well, he brings in Persia, this new kingdom now, the new world superpower. And they come in, and you know what God uses them to do? Well, it was under Persia that the Persian king allowed the Israelites to return to the land and rebuild the temple. Now, what is all this building towards? Why does God keep doing this? Why is God knocking down this kingdom and raising up this kingdom and knocking down that kingdom and raising up a new kingdom? What is this all about? Well, it's all building. It's all setting the stage for Mark 1, verse 15, where it says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Everything in the universe is about one kingdom. Everything that happens is about building and establishing that kingdom on earth. And that kingdom is personified in the person of Jesus Christ. And so you and I have to be okay with the truth that one day the United States may fall too. We have to be okay with that. Because after all, this isn't our ultimate allegiance, right? And we have to be okay with the truth that our personal kingdoms that we try to build in opposition to God, well, they'll be destroyed as well. This kingdom's coming. This kingdom's coming, and it's going to destroy every other kingdom that stands in its way. Nebuchadnezzar humbled himself, and he entered into this kingdom. Belshazzar stood in proud opposition, and he was crushed by this kingdom. Where do you stand in relation to that story? The kingdom's advancing. Are you building your personal kingdom? It'll be destroyed. Are you trusting in any other king besides the one true king? You will be humble too. But it's so comforting for us as Christians when we realize that this same God who tosses aside kingdoms in order to bring about the ultimate kingdom can handle whatever it is that is going on in your life as a Christian right now, brothers and sisters. He removes kings. He takes the most powerful nations in the world and he sets them aside so that he can further whatever plans he has already given away that will happen. And so the seemingly mundane moments in our lives that we don't even realize what's going on, God is doing so much more than we would ever realize. He is working on a scale that is hard for us to imagine. He is taking the trials and the things that annoy you and the inconveniences and the circumstances in your life that you want to change right now. Every one of you come into this room today, including myself, with things that we would change in a heartbeat if we could. circumstances that we wish were going the other way around. And this king, this sovereign God, isn't going to change those circumstances because he is doing something greater than you and I could ever imagine. And those circumstances are necessary for his plan to be established. Don't you know that Israel would have wanted out of exile in Babylon in the blink of an eye? But do you know what he was doing? He was raising up a king named Jesus who would conquer the world by dying on a cross and rising again. You see, our fears are often tied because we don't know the answer to the question, will this turn out for my good? That's why we get afraid. As I'm riding in my car to pick up my EpiPen stabbed son, I know in my mind that the reason I'm afraid is because I don't know how it's going to turn out, and I'm afraid that it will turn out bad. But in God, in Jesus, God answers the question, will this turn out for my good? The answer to the question is yes. It's always yes. Will this circumstance turn out for my good? Yes, absolutely, always. There is nothing in this world that can ever change the answer to that question because everything is working toward ultimate fulfillment. Everything is working in your life to conform you into the image of his son. Everything is working in this world to bring about a kingdom that will never fall. Guaranteed. Stamped in blood. As our Savior hung on the cross, dying for the sins of the world, and said, "It is finished." He was sealing our destiny. And as exiles living in this world right now, the charge we are given, the mindset that we are to go out into this culture remembering, is to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you. Will this turn out for my good? In Christ, every last bit of it turns out for your good. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the words of promise that you give us in your word. God, that we don't sit in the darkness because you have brought us the light of the world. We don't sit in darkness because 2,000 years ago, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We don't sit in darkness because we live banking on the promise that one day He will return and the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God. So God, I pray that today your people would take comfort in that promise, would take comfort in that reality, God, that you would lead us to the throne of grace to drink deeply of the mercy that is found only in Jesus Christ. God, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.